Hello and welcome to the brand new American Reformation podcast. We long to see the wider American Christian church fall more in love with Jesus by learning from the practices of the early church and other eras of discipleship multiplication. We want to hear from you. Make sure you comment and leave a review wherever you're watching or listening to tell us what God is doing in your life or how you feel about today's conversation. Lord, have your way in us. Let's dive in.
Welcome to the American Reformation Podcast. Tim Allman here. I pray wherever you're taking this in, after you got in your water, you got your workout, you're moving. It's a great day. Those cells filled by the Holy Spirit, purposing you, motivating you for love and good deeds this day, all with the intent of making Jesus known in word and deed. I'm so pumped today because I get the privilege of observing the leadership of this man now for over the last year. I'm grateful for this conversation with Reverend Dr. Rich Rudowski. He began serving as the executive director and CEO of Lutheran Bible Translators in 2023, a little over a year now. His leadership approach draws on his experience as a Bible translation advisor in Botswana. He and his wife, Maya, partnered with Bakalahari community to translate and produce the Gospel of Luke in their previously unwritten language from 2008 to 2013. That's so cool. In 2013, Rich began serving as a regional director for Southern Africa, facilitating partnerships with 24 language communities and Bible translation programs. Rich and Maya, with their five children, returned to the U.S. in 2014 upon Rich's assignment to serve as a director for program ministries for LBT, Lutheran Bible Translators, at the international offices. And where are those offices, Rich? Just curious.
In Concordia, Missouri.
Concordia, Missouri. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. That little pass through Concordia. Right. I've been through that area so many times on the way to St. Louis. So good. Let's see. So he serves as a chief operating officer then from 2017 to 2022. He has his bachelor's from Eastern Michigan University in 1996, MDiv from Concordia Seminary 2005. I think we overlapped for 1 year there at the SEM, and his PhD in missiology from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne in 2022. So, Rich, thanks so much for being with us today, man. How you doing?
Doing great. Thanks. Glad to be here.
Yeah, to put a timestamp on it, this is coming right on the heels of what I call Lutherpalooza. Yeah. It's so much fun to gather with a lot of mission-oriented Lutherans at the Best Practices Conference put on by Christ Church Phoenix every February. If you've not put that as a standing date on your calendar, you need to be there. Sure. And I don't care which side of the confessional missional spectrum, you will be blessed. You'll meet people. The joy of Jesus is so present in that gathering. So first opening question for this podcast. So, Rich, how are you praying? You've got this international kind of approach to the church, and we're going to get into the work of LBT. But just as you look at the Americans, the United States of America, Christian church, how are you praying for Reformation, brother?
Yeah, I have been called to this role to lead an international ministry, and yet it's always on my heart, the church here in the United States and my own country. I think the thing I pray the most for as I look at our churches here is that to grasp the reality of pluralism existing in the United States and to be okay with that from the perspective of the church does not need to have a privileged position in society to do her mission. The church doesn't need to become disoriented, disorganized, or concerned when we feel like we've lost what we perceive to be a position of privilege. The church throughout the world, throughout history, and through most of the world now, is not in a privileged position in society and does their work really well. So I pray for the generations of leadership that come into and folks that are serving now to come to be okay with we don't have to be privileged in society to be the church of Jesus Christ, and so we don't have to be fighting for something like that and be distracted from the mission of reaching people with the gospel and sharing the love of Christ and building authentic communities where people are included, forgiven, reconciled and sent.
It's so good. I agree. I'm praying the same prayer. It appears as if in some pockets, and we're both in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have listeners here that are beyond us in different pockets of Christianity here in America and beyond. But it appears as if the kind of conflict is over. This is what I hear you doubling down on. Are we going to choose to be angry, concerned, fearful about our neighbor and secularism and pluralism, et cetera, the effects of postmodernism? Or are we going to have the joy of Jesus who and the early church that saw, you know, the fields ripe under the harvest, so many people who are pre-Christians on their way to Jesus. And this is like, I want to live with joy, Rich. Right. I think you do too. Yeah. I don't want to live with fear and control. And yet there are some pockets, I'd say, in a number of different streams where that really is the tension. We may define it as confessional Lutheranism or mission orientation, which same side, two sides of the same coin, right? I mean, we're confessing Christians, confess Christ, and carry him crucified into the world. But man, regardless, I get kind of nihilistic sometimes, you know. We got a little dash. And the Holy Spirit is filling us. I want to live that dash, Rich, with joy, knowing I'm going to see my Savior's face when I take my last breath, and he's going to raise me from the dead on the last day. Like, I want the posture of the church to be joy. Any response to that, though? Just the emotions of the church? Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. The you mentioned the word nihilistic too. I mean, and that's kind of how a lot of people are living life, whether they realize it or not. Is there's just sort of a baseline level of sort of hopelessness, and not recognizing that there's room for joy now, and the most effective way to be followers of Christ in a society that really views everything more as like a commodity is to really be embracing our own story of a creator God who made all things, who loves us, who is the source of all truth, that people will have to, you know, they'll have to account for whether they like it or not. But that there's joy in that, because that God just overflows with love and connectedness and reconciliation, and invites us to all of that too. And then just one other thought that came to mind, when you were saying what you were saying is, you know, the New Testament Christians, could not have imagined a world where they could have any way to participate in their own self-governance. So we do have to like grasp that, that is a factor that we have now in the United States that they didn't have. And yet, so I would never say to not be engaged or interested in that stuff, but it also ultimately doesn't define who we are. And if it doesn't go the way we want, or the way we think would be best for whatever reason, it's not required to be the Church of Christ, right? So those are things that kind of come to mind.
You're opening up a can of worms now, Rich, man. Yeah. So let's, I love it. Let's stay
translation lane here. Yeah.
No. Let's stay here. So I think where the struggle is, how old is your oldest child, Rich?
28.
You have five. 28. Yep. And then youngest?
She is 19.
19. Yep. So, and I have three teenagers, 17, 15, and 14. I think where the struggle is seeing what's happening to our kids in the world, right? And wanting to secure the appropriate amount of safety and discipleship, you could say catechesis, for our kids before they are launched into the world. And right now, I think a lot of folks would say the world has just broken in where it should not break in, right? Where we had a lot more, you could say, safety and protection as we disciple our kids now, because, which I think smartphones should be illegal until kids get to a certain age. It's just not moving in a good direction. So maybe a lot of our anger is just oriented at the infiltration of content that is hurting our kids, sure, and maybe leading them further away from Jesus. And then you can go down the gender struggles today, right, and all that. Don't you think the heart of this, though, is around discipleship of our kids, if you're getting right down to it, Rich?
I think so. Yeah, it's, and because I think the fear is, if our kids are exposed to all these other various sources of input or media, are they equipped to deal with that? And you know, to be frank, maybe some folks are finding that what's currently been available to their kids for discipleship or catechesis hasn't proven to be able to help them weather that that storm of information. I don't have answers to those things, but I think that's a that's a big question and a big an area of concern. But again, to figure out the hope of and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the our gospel speaks to this. And so the response of fear, I guess, is the concern, and rather than the acknowledging the problem and the opportunity.
Yeah.
And recognizing that, our scriptures have a solution. Our gospel has a solution.
Yes. Amen. And our kids are the Lord's. Yep. And
right. Yes.
Solid catechesis is our responsibility.
Yep.
And we get to train them in the home to be missionaries out in the world.
For
this
sure.
this is a beautiful gift of faith. So, let's talk about LBT and your journey there, starting, back in 2017. You've been in the infrastructure guts of the organization for a long period of time, and then transitioning to kind of the CEO role. So tell that ministry story at LBT.
Yeah. While I was still in seminary back in 2002, the recruiter came to the SEM, and my wife, under false pretenses, you know, set up an occasion for us to go visit those folks. She told me we were going on a date, but it was actually to see these recruiters. So, so Bible translation got on my radar, you know, early in my ministry formative process. And, ultimately, we were called to a parish out of seminary, and but we had actually then in that home congregation, or that congregation was a home congregation to some Lutheran Bible translators missionaries, and the senior pastor in that congregation was their father, so I was their pastor, and so I just got an inside view of Bible translation ministry and the struggles, and just really my wife and I felt the call to. In the right season, we should jump into this. And so 2008, we made the move, started out. So in the organization, if you talk about an entry level position, then we kind of started at the entry level. We were sent as missionaries to Botswana. And now my background prior to seminary is in administration and leadership. And so the Lord's always finding ways to use those skills. So on the field, really bringing some organization work to the whole process there. And I don't know, just as we moved along here and as leadership changes were occurring, we were called into ministry in the region. And then the last CEO transition, we were asked to move back to the United States and head up all the programs. And again, that's, I'll tell you, to be honest, as a person with leadership background, but a ministry heart, that was one of the hardest choices I ever made, because the greatest joy that I've ever had really is just being there on the front lines. And I would just say to frontline missionaries, frontline pastors, like, I know it's hard work in those trenches, but that is the good stuff, man. And my comfort in the role that I have now is that I hope that through excellent administration and leadership to be able to provide context for hundreds and hundreds of other people to get to do what I got to do rather than just doing it myself. And so that's,
I love that.
That's where I'm at.
Yeah. I love that. Let's go into cross-culture, intercultural ministry. I didn't put this one down, but I mean, you spent so much time with 24 language communities. I mean, that's extraordinary. So what are some of the principles, top two or three principles for living mutually beneficial with folks who are from an entirely different context, with your mutual love for Christ and his word? How did you navigate those cross-culture, intercultural waters well, Rich?
Yeah, through a lot of trial and error. And you mentioned that we are coming off the heels of best practices. I gave a presentation there where I've just begun to try to put, you know, more common language around, you know, what it was we did. So, and I hope this doesn't get too technical and boring, but my doctoral work focused on the translation work and project, but more the community engagement setup of it, and kind of, well, borrowed and then repurposed a phrase called co-creativity, and wanting to say, like, in a multicultural situation, co-creativity invites everyone to have a seat at the table. And it's a step back from collaboration, which would be like to work together. Co-creativity is to imagine together, what we will do, what's needed to have a common picture. And in a nutshell, you know, years of learning basically showed that three things were important. That if you're in a multicultural situation, if you're the person or represent the group that is perceived to have more power in the relationship, first of all, you just got to recognize, and as Americans, we don't like to deal with that, but that's a fact. And if you are that group, and if you're an American, you are, you are the one who has to step back and create space. You're the one who has to, invite conversation and create context for decisions to be made. And that was a key learning, is that, you know, it's one thing to say, we're going to open up the discussion for that leads to direction, but then to encounter the need to create context for people to understand the question and the choices available to them and to wrestle with those, that creates the need for a lot of humility and a lot of time and patience. And you're like, on the one hand, trying to press into goals and timelines. And on the other hand, you're saying, hey, we've got to create this situation where we're looking for mutual humility and understanding. The person who has the goal doesn't get to make the rules. You have to step back. And if a decision by collaboration in that, or by co-creativity in that group, isn't what you thought it was going to be, you have to give space to let that happen and let it work itself out. I mean, that was one thing I found. Just an example, the first local translator we hired in one project, there was a group of three that were tasked with making the final call between two candidates, myself and one of the committee leaders from the language community and the Bible Society's CEO. In Botswana. And so there was two candidates. I chose one, the other two chose the other one. And there was that moment where I was like, I really don't think that's the right call. But if I try to leverage the power and what I have here, I will be making decisions for the rest of my career in this, and that they will get the message loud and clear that co-creativity is just an idea, not a reality. And so, the rest of the story is that she turned out to be fantastic, the one that they chose, and the project, that one is the Shakalahari project, for a decade was our best performing project, like out of the whole in the world, you know. So, but that community drive and that community agency is so important. So just that humility and recognizing that folks are capable and have a desire and drive to speak into their preferred future, but sometimes you also got to give space and create context for that to happen.
Rich, I can see why you're the CEO of LBT. I mean, those principles, bro, are not just for international ministry.
Right. Yes.
They're for ministry here in the US. And when I was young, I'm 42 now, right? But when you get out, you're 26, you're 30, right in there, and you kind of have this egalitarian approach, especially if you're hardwired like me. You're like, everybody's equal, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's true. On the one hand, this is the goal, is collective decision making and working toward unity of choice. But unless we recognize the hierarchy, I remember being confronted in a presentation, super passionate. I was like 28 or something like that. I'm talking about a ministry called The Table, which I and many other young people helped create in Colorado, right, 15 years ago, and telling the story. And this old wise gentleman in the back saying, "Son, I love your heart, but there are hierarchies." And I was like, you know, and then he goes, no, just listen. It's just a matter of, will those on top lead like Jesus?
Yes.
Or will they lead like the world?
Yeah.
And so the hierarchy's been inverted now for those who have the heart of Christ. And we must, I love that. If you have the power position at the table, you must work as hard as possible to bring out the voices of those who are on your team. And it does take work. Yep. You're going to want to speak, right? If you've got some drive, you've got some ideas, you're going to want to play that power card. This is one of my biggest struggles, and I'll get off this, because I think there's, if leaders at the highest level in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and every other synod had this posture, every other church body had this posture, how healthy would the church be? If every pastor who has the privileged position of getting to bring the word to God's people every single week, created that space, who honor, respect the hierarchy. But this is the struggle between the priesthood of all believers. And why are we here as the office of holy ministry, right, Rich? It's to release, equip, you know, to go forward. If Jesus, I'll get off this. This is so huge. If Jesus took the humble place, the God of the universe took the humble place for us on the cross and then mobilized his followers to start a missional movement to reach people with the gospel who would have the same heart of Christ. This is Philippians 2, right? He had every right to take the high place, but humbled himself even to the point of death. And through that lowering, that's when the elevation comes. When I am weak, then we are strong, right? As the body of Christ. So any response to that? Because I think you're touching on something that has American, United States of America implications today as well, if we're going to go forward united in mission.
Yeah, I think that what I find is that maybe a lot of folks don't, if they hear terms like multicultural or intercultural, they think, well, that's something exotic and that's not applying to me. And the reality is that whether you know it or not, your ministry, whatever that is already multicultural, and you have to recognize the dynamics there and find ways to if you don't, you're just in you're going to basically perpetuate folks that are involved are the same folks, and folks that could really be bringing something, a different angle on things, or really connecting in different ways, just will they'll quietly that, you know, not engage. They'll realize or feel like there's a barrier in the ability to get involved meaningfully in this ministry, in this congregation, in this church. And that was actually a part of the presentation is, hey, when I say multicultural, I think that's a big move for the church in general, is just to recognize, hey, mission's not something optional. Multicultural is not something exotic. We are, if you embrace the effects of pluralism, you got to recognize that this is all normative for you, not something exotic. That's a cool thing to look at, but it's something that you got to wrestle with now. So,
yeah. And it's messy.
Yeah.
It's messy, Rich. Right?
Yeah.
But human beings by nature, we want short-term pleasure, but what we lose is long-term, what's coming is long-term pain. So are you going to embrace the pain and the struggle of multicultural messy work? Or if not, pain is going to come in the future for sure as splinter groups start to work through. Any response to that, Rich?
Yeah. I mean, that's for sure. Or you just lose you know, the Lord is going to work through his church, and that church is going to look like however he decides. And in a way, whoever's saying, I'm ready to, I'm looking and being attentive to where you're leading, and I'm on board with that. Not I'm, you know, I've got an agenda and an institution that I'm more focused on. I think the multicultural thing is, like, most people think of that as, like, you know, ethnic, something that I can look and see somebody clearly looks different than me. But I mean, there are so many in today's society, when you talked about information before, there are so many different things, generations or different cultures, different parts of the United States are different cultures, different parts of different cities are different cultures. And if you're only able to zero in and serve one particular subset of that, then you're just not all you could be. And if, I mean, the Lord can still work through that too, but it will just, you know, it'll reach its limitations, I guess. And I'm always about, like, this is my bent, is like, there's always more possible. The gospel's always opening up more possibilities. And there's just no limits, really. So,
yeah. Dude. Wow. Yes. So much agree with you here. Okay. Let's get into the nuts and bolts of the LBT story, Lutheran Bible Translators. Talk about your big why. I know you've kind of been, there's been some resets, some reboots over the last year. What would surprise people to hear about LBT, and what is the vision kind of that you're casting right now for that ministry?
Yeah. Lutheran Bible Translators is, is a couple things. You know, I go to congregations and a pastor will introduce me and say, well, Lutheran Bible Translators, they do. And I'm like, well, I guess it's just in the name, you know, it's Bible translation. Well, okay. That is such a big thing. There's over 7,000 languages spoken in the world today. So a lot of folks don't even begin to catch the impact of that or the scope of that. And about half of those have little or no scripture. And, now there's all kinds of factors in play, you know, multilingualism, and you can, you know, folks can speak more than one language, but at the end of the day, there's a substantial population of the world, just under a billion people in the world, that literally are not served well by the scripture that's available. That's the fact of the matter. And this is, I think, a thing that would surprise, if there's, you know, the audience that's listening, that's part of the Lutheran world or Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod world, particularly, Lutheran Bible Translators is, you know, one of many great Lutheran ministries doing work. And that's a thing I always come away from best practices, you know, with in mind. It's like, man, Lutherans care so much about the world and about people, that there is so much passion and drive. And you see it expressed in all these ministries doing things, right? And so we're one of those proudly. And yet we're also part of a collective impact alliance with 10 other Bible ministries, we're the 11th, but the 11 largest Bible ministries in the world that cover about 98% of Bible engagement and translation work right now. And collectively, we have the goal that every one of the world's languages would have some catalytic part of scripture in their language by 2033, in 9 years. And so just, you know, I usually get asked, well, what's the reality? Is that just pulled out of the air? Well, 2018, well, that was 15 years out when we first agreed to be part of that. The data that was available, it could be pulled together, would say to reach the threshold of scripture access that you're talking about, based on how things are right now and the way things go, it would take to the year 2175 to reach that level. We had 2033. 5 years later, last fall, updated data, updated processes, and workflows says now that the trajectory we're on would be 2050, which is still 17 years more than we want, but it's 125 years off in 5 years. And so
that's cool. Yeah.
So that's, you know, so our big why there is this. There's a tension for the church. There's no more effective way for a Christian community to grow and go deeper than if they have access to scripture in the language they understand best. So, in a way that sort of goes without saying, but also it's inherently and true. And yet there's also, you know, huge parts of Christianity in the world that, are looking to go deeper with their scripture-based ministry, what, you know, what they're doing, and access to tools or understanding scripture better. And our organization finds ourselves in the tension between lining up with churches to help with that, but also saying there are still folks in the world who don't have access to a single letter of scripture in their language. And it's my hope and prayer that through this Impact Alliance, by 2033, we can resolve part of that tension by, that we no longer have to say, like, there is somebody with absolutely nothing. And we can then reimagine what's it look like to be supporting the church around the world in meeting their evangelism goals, discipleship goals, and their Bible ministry objectives. So
that, I mean, this is amazing. How have you closed the gap? And I got yeah, some questions, sure, too, because are we talking like all 66 books of the Bible? You use like catalytic. Yeah. Are these like smaller? Is this like the Psalms and John or something like that? Sure. So just talk about, and then I'm throwing a lot at you, and you can respond to it as also I've heard folks struggling with, like, their oral cultures, yep, their story, their narrative cultures, and maybe not written word cultures. So how do you speak into all of that? And how has that gap been closed so substantially in the last 5 years, yeah, man? This is awesome. Praise God.
Yeah. The catalytic scripture amount is, in broad strokes, and this is like, you got to put something on the board to work towards, any language community that has more than 500,000 people would have access to the 66 canonical books or, of scripture. Any language community with just under 500,000 down to 5,000 speakers, the New Testament or an equivalent body of literature that best serves the church in that location. So essentially what that means from a, we use chapters as our marker, that's 260 chapters of scripture, whatever those may be. Any language community with less than 5,000 people have access to at least 25 chapters of scripture. And whatever 25 chapters most serves the church best in that. And then again, those aren't like, okay, everybody has everything they need at that point, but we believe that's catalytic to whatever happens next. And
So you have regional directors, and then I imagine you've got folks that are working down into all of those communities. And then I imagine they're making the choices on what those respective chapters are that would help introduce people to Jesus, basically.
Yes. Yeah. It's part of that whole concept of co-creativity again, to how do you open up the space for the community to be able to speak into, you know, what parts of scripture would best serve them. That's where the creating the space for the conversation and even saying here are options is so important, right? Because, and not limiting with the options, but if you just kind of come point blank with that question, it's such a big question to jump into. And again, if I can speak to the power dynamics, sometimes folks aren't used to having options, if I can just be blunt, right? And so just creating the space. So an example of how this played out in two ways. The Shekalahari project, they ultimately landed on the Gospel Luke being what that would be translated first. And they're a community that has had 250,000 people. So the goal for them would be a full New Testament. They landed on the Gospel of Luke first. And the short story how we got there was they were used to traveling missionaries coming through their rural villages, setting up camp and showing the Jesus film. And it was in the national language, which, you know, is somewhat intelligible. And they basically said, how do we get this in our language? And that's how we got there. You know, other places, it's just based on what the church thinks. Places where there's close contact to Muslim communities, the Book of Proverbs is definitely in there as a place that you want to use as an entry point. Folks that are much more traditional religion, it really helps them to have access to some Genesis. The book of Genesis, I mean, and then a bridge there, because in Genesis, you get a creation story, you get patriarchal folks that are very similar in like the way they conduct life and make decisions to the people there. So there's like, oh man, these people are just like us. And then you get Jesus, right? So you bring Jesus in to that. So as many different places and cultures as there are, there's that many different answers. And yep.
This is so extraordinary. I mean, it's like the book of Acts. Yeah. It's like, I see that you have many gods, right?
Yeah, right.
In Athens there. Except let me tell you about the one creator God who sent his son for us. Whatever angle it takes, I'll do whatever it takes to reach people with the story of Christ. So talk about how the difference between a communal culture in many global Southern contexts and an oral culture. How does Bible translation kind of fit into that?
Yeah. So many of the places that are served are underserved with scripture are oral languages, meaning there is little to no writing in those languages. And so a choice has to be made in terms of creating writing or working orally. And one of the ways that has reduced the timeline in the last 5 years is just the continued refining of a process of Bible translation that's completely oral, and creating tools and technology that facilitate essentially the capture of that. And it's a little more complex than just, you know, somebody talking into a microphone and you know, there's the transmission of what does the text say that the translator, and translators are from the language community. I mean, that maybe sometimes surprises folks too. We're not talking about like you or me going and learning the language and then translating for them, right? So then the information about, okay, if somebody local to the community is translating a text, information about what that text says and means has to be transmitted to them. If they're completely oral, there's methods now to transmit that orally, have them, you know, speak a translation, have that translation be available in its oral form for checking and community feedback and discussion. And ultimately, I will say most language communities, eventually they're going to want a book. I mean, they see that's what you have, right? But again, anecdotally, the very first translation work that I did with my team was the Christmas story, Luke 2. And we printed little pamphlets with it, and and nobody would read it. All they did was argue about the way things were spelled in it, because there was a writing system, but nobody really used it, and they had ideas about writing. So we actually then just took and recorded exactly the same text and distributed it. This was back in the CDs days. So we, you know, on CDs, and everybody loved it. I mean, it was exactly the same text, but so it sounded great, right? So the question is about if you've got an oral culture, working with the community to determine, so we don't like to, you don't make this choice from the outside, that's not co-creative, but working with the community to determine, do oral Bible storying and translation methods meet the need to begin work here and create texts that can then be, you know, made available in other media, including print media, if that's what's decided. So.
It's so spectacular. Can we say with confidence that by, you know, 2050 or whenever, that like cultural gospel saturation will have occurred across the globe for the most part, that it'd be very unusual for at least a certain, because there are smaller tribes, I understand that, but yeah. If they're a certain size community speaking group, there's a very real chance they'll have heard about Christ. I mean, that's spectacular to me.
Rich, yeah, I would say,
comment, sir?
I would say at least, the scripture text would be available for that to be a possibility. You can't assume
right.
distribution. And I think that's one of our biggest growth areas in terms of, and maybe part of the reimagining in the post 2033 world, if that would be if the goal would be reached at that point is, and not just waiting until then, but improved distribution of scripture, both on digital platforms and print, and just getting things in the right place, and the evangelists and teachers and homes having access to that scripture. But yes, it is possible that, that's the goal, is a vast majority of the world's population would have access to the scripture and, hopefully in the right hands when that gospel gets proclaimed.
Yeah. That's so exciting. Talk about the global, I didn't send you this question, but as you look, and I ask you to paint, especially Global South here, paint with a little bit of a broad brush to summarize. Talk about the leadership structures of the church as it begins to form small groups and becoming a little bit larger. I'm very curious, and the reason I'm asking this is I'm very curious in the post-Christian context or pre-Christian context in the U.S. about the role of evangelist.
Yeah,
the role of evangelist. So yeah, talk about the kind of leadership structures in the Global South.
Yeah, there are several. Different expressions, of course, and this is why I love being part of a collective impact alliance, because every organization brings a strength and a connection point. One of our niches right now is that there are in several places in the world, Lutheran church bodies that are the result of the mission work of those who came before us that have grown, become healthy, and have come in this generation to a missional awareness. Like it is our job to be in mission to disciple folks around us and the language communities around us. And that's our niche, the Lutheran churches and Lutheran Bible translators. And those structures, there can be, some unexpectedly formal structures actually there. Some of those mirroring traditional hierarchical structure in the context where the church has developed, and some also, for better or worse, representing just the model of church that was brought to a particular area. And so those are important things to keep in mind and to work, understand hierarchy and the church and the call to mission. And that's churches that have a greater mission awareness are much, they are able to overcome some of this hierarchical distinction and not be operating to try to preserve that or feel like, hey, I've got to make sure that I hold on to this, that it's all about the mission first, right? And then there are lots of other places, and some of these we're working with and some of these our partners are working with, where there's a much less structured expression of the Christian church, wherever two or three are gathered together, Jesus says he is with them, and that church is an ecclesia, an assembly of people. And so then the scripture there available in, listening groups or folks that travel around with these audio machines that will play scripture and gather folks together and say, hey, let's talk about this. And then some of the most captivating stories of people engaging with scripture, you know, happen in those contexts as well, where I sometimes listen to these stories and think about, man, what would it be like to just be approaching scripture with no preconceived ideas and just hearing it, letting it hit? I guess some folks might consider that to be dangerous too, but I just love some of the ways that that folks process that. One real quick example is the story where Jesus drives out the legion of demons from a demoniac into a herd of pigs, and the pigs go down the hill, right? So it's a weird story from our cultural background. But there's a group who is, you know, listening to that story, and then they get to discussing it, and they're really zeroed in and focused on that herd of pigs. Like, why would Jesus do that? And you come to, you know, thinking about the people, well, this is exactly their life. Communal herds of pigs outside the village is like their lifestyle. So to hear a story about a whole village's entire herd of pigs go over a cliff and die is like the ruination of an economy for them, right? And so then they get to thinking and talking more about it, about this guy that's on the outside, who's chained up, breaking chains, everybody's afraid of him. And they have characters like that too in their life and story. And their conclusion, to make a long story short, is that Jesus would rather we pay attention to and embrace folks like that. And if it took destroying a whole economy to bring that to our attention, that's what he would do. That was their takeaway from that story, right? And so the local expression of the church just became much more aware of caring for the folks that were, you know, marginalized, mental health problems, things like that. I mean, it's just, it's wild, right? But like, I would never get that out of that story. But
oh, that's so fantastic. I think that's probably a more correct contextual application.
Exactly. I think there's always something to learn from when folks are, you know, as the scripture becomes incarnate in more and more languages and cultures, it's this beautiful faceted diamond that has so many angles on it. And you turn it, and here's another truth, and here's another truth. And it's just, we have a lot to learn from the global church.
It's like the book is alive, Rich.
For real, yeah.
Okay, we're coming down the home stretch. Let's. I could go in so many directions right now, but I can't have you on and not talk about policy governance. Okay. So if you're listening right now, we're going from talking about pigs all the way to policy governance. And there's, I love this approach. We've been working with this ministry for some time now, and we're talking strict Carver policy governance. Right. And a shout out to Paul Zills and his work. You are an LBT with our board is like the gold standard of working with because you guys are just ahead of us as a ministry. So thank you for the hard work that you have done. Yeah. But if for folks that are unaware of what policy governance is and how you function then as a CEO around those policies, give a little bit of that journey into policy governance there, Rich.
Yeah. The organization just started. Paul used to be on our board, so he helped facilitate some of this improvement for our board. But the journey into policy governance for us, really what it did and what policy governance does in general, I'm assuming your listeners are going to know this already, but to some degree is our board got a level of clarity about what should happen as a result of this organization's existence, who should receive what benefit at what cost. And so they state that and basically then give now me in this case the responsibility and the freedom to make that happen by any means possible aside from what they have excluded by limitation policies, which are, this is substantial sometimes, but I mean, that's part of the deal. I mean, that's that side of administration where it's like, I'm glad I get to do this so other people can focus on doing ministry well. But how that's benefited us is we've had substantial leverage and opportunity to see a very quickly changing world in Bible ministry and Bible translation ministry as well, and to have the freedom to to adapt to that, to create space in our planning and budgeting even for innovation that's, you know, almost lab-like, where this is intentionally outside of work and we have to commit a certain amount of our resources and attention to that so that we can try stuff out and bring it into the mainstream if it's applicable. Policy governance gives us the freedom and flexibility to do all of that because there's not a constant like, well, I better check in with the board about this and make sure they're on board. So that's been really helpful. I think that our current journey, which I'm really excited about too, is that this board is fantastic. I mean, they got the policy governance stuff down, and that can lead to something that starts to feel like dispassionate governance. So we've been able to take a step back and say, look, how do we accomplish what we need to accomplish from a governance perspective and still have passion for the ministry and build the space for strategic vision and conversation and facilitate that, have some give and take. And so that's the season we're in now, and it's been really rewarding.
Well, the journey of high trust, high accountability. Leader, yep. if you like to lead through leveraging relationships toward personal gain, this is not for you. If you want to feel for like 2 to 3 years, like I'm just getting smacked upside the missional face, that's what I felt like. Thank you, sir. Can I have another? Because we realized how far we had to go just to get our own house in order. So the senior pastor limitation or CEO kind of limitations, they're going to dot every I and cross every T. And it's not just trust me.
Right.
No, it's show me the data. You can tell the stories for sure, but what is the data? What's the feedback you're getting from the customer? And then I think the beautiful invitation for a board, and we're right at this stage right now, having been in it about 4 years or so, is to say, okay, we've got the reports that we need, the mechanisms both to show that we're achieving the ends of the organization and staying within limit, those mechanisms are there.
Yep.
Now what? And that's the big visioning. And that's where the board has to really get their head around. We have to engage the owners of the organization,
right,
those that are going from consumer to contributor with a more consistent, because we want to know, are we hitting those ends?
Right.
And you know, here's the cool thing. Some of our owners may have bigger vision than we even have as a board or as senior leaders. Oh my gosh. Like that's a sweet space, isn't it, Rich?
It is. Yeah. And that's the great opportunity and season we're in now is like if you do engage in this process, you have to endure a season of setting up the framework and the mechanics and nuts and bolts, and then coming to a level of confidence like, hey, this thing works. We know we built it, it works, and now we can lift our heads and be looking out. And then that opportunity to connect with and even the thing I really like about it too is it makes you ask why. It makes you prove, you know, why am I doing what I'm doing? What's the value here? And you know, once you get into the management space, then I mean, you're just compelled to say we have vision and we have values here, and we didn't just make those values up here. We are acting on behalf of those who have sent us to act on their behalf, and everything, you know, cast a point back and tie back to those in some way. And I think that's really powerful and unifying.
Yes. Okay. So if anybody wants to hear more, I think governancecoach.org, or just look up governance coach if you're interested in that, right, Rich?
Yep,
and Paul right. Zills. Paul Zills has been a great partner. And Paul is rigorous. Again,
yeah.
fair warning. Yeah. Do not engage this unless you're ready for some leadership rigor. So, all right, last question. I love talking about habits, especially morning rhythms. You've got a jacket on there if you're not watching on YouTube, but what's the jacket there, Adidas? You were an athlete in summer, you're a runner. What's the background?
Yeah, this is Missouri State University. I am a runner. I'm a runner. I should just say that. I picked it up when I lived in Botswana. It's a fun story there. And I find that, it just helps me to stay focus. I don't know. I think it's part of like a mental health exercise, to be honest with you. It just clears my mind. It's a good place to disconnect. I've added some stretching, yoga stuff, some way to try to get into do something on a daily basis. And I travel a lot, so it's always the challenge. But yeah, that's one of the habits, I guess, is to take care of your body in some way. And, you know, that can be a hard word for some folks if you feel like that's really inaccessible. But the thing that got me started was just the small deposits over a long period of time yield a result. And if you have it, you know, making those small deposits is important. There's no reason or no need to regret or lament that you haven't been making small deposits, because you can't, you know, if I haven't run in 3 years, I can't run 3 years worth of running this week. I just can't do it. And, you know, it's the same as like, if I don't sit down and have dinner with my family every night, that's, you know, as a habit we had, and that had results over a long period of time, but I can't decide like, well, we haven't been doing that for years, so we're just going to go, you know, up the block to every restaurant and eat a meal together. Like, it's not possible. Right. So, so my point is, I think that, small deposits, just begin with something small and do something every day. And, if you miss a couple of days, okay, it's never too late to start over. It's just like all of life, just like the gospel, right?
Yes. Yeah. No shame. Yep. Jesus loves you. You are his child. And now go on a journey of the life that's truly life, taking care of your temple. I'm a big, the book called The Miracle Morning. Have you heard of The Miracle Morning, Rich?
Yeah.
So an acronym, I like to just close with this acronym. It's helpful. SAVERS is the acronym. And high-performing executives, this is research-based, do these six things in some way, shape, or form. And again, they may not do them all, like, but they're rotating around these six habits. So SAVERS, it's... silence. Silence. See, this is good. Silence. Mm-hmm. So some element in the morning of meditation, there's affirmations, and this is just where gratitude is. Yeah. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this day. There's visualization. How well am I going to show up today? This is making SAVERS. Okay. Visualization, looking at that calendar. And I like this morning as I'm doing it, I'm like, man, I get to hang out with Rich today. I've never got to hang out with Rich. I'm pumped to hang out with Rich. This is going to be awesome. The spirit in you is not disappointed, by the way. Exercise. E, we're moving our bodies. Reading, we're reading, we're taking something in every single day. And then the S is scribing or journaling, which that is the new thing that I have added this year. And I just love it. Awesome. I actually write at the end of the day. And again, I'm like, as I look over the start of this year, I'm like four out of 7 days a week. So it's not, you know, every single night, but it's right there by my bedstand. And here's all I do. The three things I'm grateful for today. I'm thankful for. Oh. And then as I go to sleep, I'm excited about.
Yep.
And then you can look over time, man. Are you a scribe? Are you a journaling guy at all?
Or, yes, yeah. I have a process also of reading scripture. Usually, a chapter or so, pick out a verse that stands out and give some reflection on, you know, what do I hear God saying? How do I think that applies to my life? What's a prayer that arises in response to that? And again, I just say to there's so many folks are kind of all or nothing when it comes to habits. So do I do that every day? No. Do I sometimes look and say like, man, it's been a couple of weeks since I did that. Yeah. And I'm going to do it now. I'm not going to say, well, I guess that wasn't any good. And so, but certainly, being in scripture every day, that's critical. And, even just a small part, I mean, that God's word is alive. And, you know, Luther said that it always brings, this is in his large catechism, third commandment, it always brings new understanding, always brings I'm paraphrasing now, but a fresh word, basically, right? There will always be something there for you. Yes. I think that's true. Yep.
Oh, Rich, this has been spectacular. People want to connect with you and LBT. How can they do so?
You can find our website at lbt.org. And you can email me. We try to keep it simple since my last name is complicated. So it's just rich@lbt.org. You can, I'd love to answer emails, general emails, info@lbt.org. We're on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. Got a podcast, Essentially Translatable, which you can find on any platform. So yeah, love to connect and dig in and walk together in mission.
Thanks for the time, Rich. This has been a fantastic conversation. This is American Reformation. Sharing is caring. Please like, subscribe, comment, wherever it is you take in podcasts like this. And we pray that the joy of the Lord is your strength today as you go about your day, noticing Jesus, who is your leader, your head, and following him in all things, specifically getting the word in written and spoken form out into people's ears, into their hearts for salvation. Jesus is the hope of the world, and the church, therefore, is the hope of the world. It's a good day. Go and make it a great day. Thanks so much, Rich.
Amen. Thanks. It was great to be here.
Thanks, bro. Right. Peace.
The Unite Leadership Collective is excited to announce the launch of our new online learning platform. Whether you're considering entering into ministry or already leading, we have the resources that you need to become an empowered leader in your ministry. Our learning platform will release new courses every quarter, with our first available course, Becoming an Engaged Leader, available now. But by joining our monthly membership, you'll unlock unlimited access to all of our courses and gain entry into our exclusive coaching community space where ministry leaders can connect with each other. This community also grants you access to bi-weekly coaching calls led by the ULC team, private Zoom calls, and additional team discounts. To celebrate the launch, we're offering introductory rates for all of our courses and the monthly subscription plan. Just enroll prior to January 1st using the code 75ULC2023 to get 75% off at checkout. Visit theuniteleadership.org to learn more about our online learning platform and start your journey to lead effectively in any church settings today.